Good morning. Well, since Rick and Lori are still gone vacationing in Hawaii, you guys get me this morning. I actually say yay a little bit in my heart. I always love, I say this like every time I get up, but I love to dig into God's Word. I love to teach God's Word. I really love what we're talking about this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews, so if you have your Bible and want to open up to Hebrews. I just want to talk just real quickly about Hebrews. Hebrews was one of those books that when I was younger, I didn't think a whole lot about. I didn't spend a whole lot of time in Hebrews. Part of that is it intimidated me a little bit. My teaching pastor growing up he was an exegetical teacher, just taught through Scripture, and he never taught on Hebrews. And he would say that Hebrews was going to be the last book he ever taught through because it was so difficult. That would be the last one before he died. And he's now, I don't know, in his early 70s, and actually he taught on it a couple years ago. I was expecting to get a phone call that he had croaked, but no, he's still kicking, and he got through Hebrews. But I actually grew to really love the book of Hebrews. I had a professor in when I was at Dallas Theological named Stanley Toussaint, and he taught through Hebrews, and he loved the book of Hebrews, and he passed on that love to me. I absolutely love Hebrews. It is tops in my things that I love to read in the New Testament. And so, part of the reason why it's difficult is that we actually don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We have a pretty good idea of a group of people who might have been possible writers. Paul being one of those. I kind of lean towards Paul being the one who wrote Hebrews. Some people suggest Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion. Apollos, who was another leader in the church. But nowhere in Hebrews does the writer identify himself. It makes it easy when we're reading other letters written by Paul. He introduces himself right at the beginning. But what we do know is we know that it was written to Jewish Christians. Thus the title Hebrews, it was written to Israelites in the first century. And the concern was that that these Jewish Christians or Jews who were kind of considering this small little sect called Christianity at that point, that they would slide back into Judaism, that they would slide back into temple worship and sacrifices, and the desire was to lay out a very clear explanation of why that's not needed anymore, that they didn't need to go back to that, that was just a shadow of what was to come. He uses actually that term a few times in Hebrews. It would be like me spending time talking to you, and the whole time I'm talking to you, I'm looking at your shadow and going, "Hey, how's it going? You're looking like you're losing a little weight there." You know, it would be weird. You're standing in front of me. Why would I be talking to the shadow? The real, live, breathing person is in front of me, and the writer is really trying to impress upon these Jewish believers about the importance of focusing on what has come, the real reality, the flesh and bones of what has come. That he wasn't trying to do away with the images and the great examples we have in the Old Testament, but trying to clarify them in the light of the new covenant, of who Jesus was and what he had brought. And so in doing that, he gives a very, very, very clear and high picture of who Christ is. When I was looking through trying to decide what I might want to teach on, I came to these verses in the first chapter of Hebrews, and I stopped immediately. I was like, "This is it. I have to talk about this." I read these few verses and just was instantly transported into worship of who our Christ is, who our Lord is. And I hope this morning as we take a look at this, that we will continue to worship this morning. Great worship this morning, just talking about who our Lord is. And I hope that we just continue to reflect on who Christ is and worship him this morning. These four verses, my professor, Dr. Toussaint, he called this the thesis of Hebrews. I don't know if you remember, you know, in junior high and high school and college having to write papers. You had your thesis statement, which was supposed to encapsulate in a verse basically what you were going to talk about, which I always found difficult to find the right words to encapsulate a whole paper. I'm writing a 12-page paper, and I've got to encapsulate it in one thesis statement. But this is, I think, very much the thesis statement of Hebrews. He starts with this, and then it expounds on it the rest of Hebrews. And it's basically just one big run-on sentence, these verses. When we translate it into English, they've actually broken it up into a couple of sentences. But in the Greek, it's just one long thesis statement. So let's read it together. Starting in Hebrews 1:1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made, or having made, purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. Let me pray. God, as we dive into these verses today, I pray for an attitude of worship on our part. As we reflect on who you are and the different facets of that, the different dynamics of who you are, that we would be lifted into a place of exaltation of you, that our eyes would be drawn to the greatness of who you are. I pray that you'd help me get out of the way this morning and let your word speak clearly to us as your Holy Spirit teaches us this morning. I pray this all in your name. Amen. So in verse 1, he starts out and says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. The important part that he starts out with here is God speaking. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I think it's something that we take for granted a little bit, that our God is a speaking God. That he spoke to us right from the beginning in Genesis 1:3 in creation. He says, God said, let there be light. This is how he created. He spoke creation into being. There was nothing and he spoke and it was created. And you see over the first couple chapters of Genesis over and over and over again, God spoke, God spoke, God spoke. And things happened. The world was created. But he didn't stop at creation. There's an idea out there that was very popular a couple hundred years ago called deism. The idea that God basically spoke things into creation, the world was created, and then he just kind of set it in motion and stepped back. But he didn't do that. He could have done that. He was under no obligation to continue to speak. But he continued to speak to us. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Cain and Abel. He spoke to Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. He continued to speak. He spoke to the prophets. He kept revealing himself over and over and over again. It's a gift that he's given us. He could have just left us groping in the dark, just trying to figure things out. People believe that today. They think that God is just letting us figure things out on our own. But he didn't do that. He spoke into creation for us. And he spoke to the fathers. That's a very Jewish idea, the idea of the fathers. It's basically the ancestors. He's saying all of our ancestors prior to us, God was speaking in their time. Throughout history, he was speaking, he was revealing himself. And he was revealing himself in portions, in many portions. When I think of the word portion, I don't know why, but portion control comes to my brain. But actually, that's a pretty good example of what he's trying to say here, which is it's the idea of progressive revelation. That's what theologians put make a term for. They always like making terms for things. But they get it out of this passage and some others, but primarily out of this passage that God revealed himself not all at one time. He didn't just lay down the meal and go eat, feed on this, because it was too big of a meal for us to eat, for humanity to chew on. And so instead, he used portion control. He started to reveal things slowly, over time, over hundreds, thousands of years, began to reveal himself, reveal his will, reveal his character, reveal who we are in the light of who he is. He began to reveal it over time. And he revealed it in many ways. He revealed himself through visions many times, which are basically waking dreams. Abraham had a number of those. He revealed himself through dreams, through sleeping dreams. I think of Joseph and the dream he had of his brothers bowing down to him, the sheaves, you know, bowing down to him, which was not a very popular message. His brothers didn't like that too much. They threw him in a hole and sold him into slavery. But he was revealing himself in dreams. He revealed himself in signs. We have many signs, but the burning bush with Moses, the parting of the Red Sea. He was revealing his character and who he was and how he wanted to care for people through these acts, through these signs. He revealed himself through angels multiple times. Daniel, you know, the Daniel from the lion's den guy, had an angel come to him, and God revealed himself to Daniel when Daniel was in this far country. We have God revealing himself through events, historical events that occurred. Many times in Israelite history, God was revealing his desire to care for them and protect them. He destroyed armies with hailstones, and that revealed things about himself, that he was very jealous for his people and that his people were to be protected as they walked in relationship to him. None of these things were requirements for him. None of these things were obligations. It was love, 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 love that he decided to reveal himself to us. He revealed himself through animals. One of my professors at Talbot, he was an Old Testament guy. He made his name writing about donkeys, about God's use of donkeys, because actually multiple times God used donkeys to reveal himself. The most notable is Balaam's donkey. If you guys have ever read that account of Balaam doing it wrong, he was going the wrong way, and God's like, okay, I'm going to use a donkey to speak to you and tell you that you're kind of being a donkey right now, and so he needed the message. So he used a donkey to reveal himself. He's been using creation from the beginning. I was just talking to my students this last week about the fact that God is really speaking all the time. I mean, you just look around, he's just speaking all the time. The question is whether we're listening to what he's revealing to us constantly. He's spoken. He continues to speak about himself. He spoke through the prophets. I did a quick search on, you know, prophets saying the words, and God said, and then they said something about what God said. A lot of times we think of prophets as like, almost like fortune tellers, you know, they're telling the future. And a lot of times prophets did reveal what was coming up. But prophets were simply mouthpieces for God. They were like bullhorns. Okay, the bullhorn is only conveying the message. The message is coming from my mouth, right? Through them. In the same way with the prophets were simply revealing what God said to the nations. He used prophets. He used writings, scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Every good work. I love that. I love the word inspired there. It's a word that I have a really hard time pronouncing in Greek, but it's theopneustos. It's thea, which is God, and pneustos, which is spirit or wind or breath. It's God breathed. That the scripture we have, it's this picture of God taking a breath. And as he breathes out, these words fall out of his mouth and onto paper. That's what we have. What an amazing gift that is. God spoke. We didn't deserve that. He was under no obligation to give us that. But we have this thing that we can know his mind, that we can know his character, that we can know his will for us, that we can know how to be in right relationship with him. What a gift. So the point on your handout, if you guys want to fill that in, there's just some blanks there if you want to fill in the blanks. I always like those fill in the blanks. What do they call those? Mad gabs or whatever, where you put in the blanks. Mad libs, that's it. Not mad gabs. These are specific blanks, not just adjectives that you can just put in. This is God chose to reveal his will and his plan to humanity. God chose to reveal his will and his plan to humanity. He goes on and he says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." This is actually the completion of the main clause of this sentence, of this Greek sentence that just runs on and on and on, which is God has spoken in his Son. That's the main clause. That's what he's trying to communicate. That's the important point. God has communicated in, and it's actually not his Son. His doesn't exist in the Greek. It's a Son. What he's saying is, God's revealed himself in all these different ways and in all these different portions and through all these different times. But in these last days, God has revealed himself in another way. And this other way is a Son. So he's revealed himself in visions and in writings and scripture and in all these different ways. And now he's decided to reveal himself in a Son, in his own Son. When I read in these last days, I have an immediate reaction to that. I grew up in a home where my mom was really kind of consumed with prophecy and end times things. And I think of Keith Green, who I loved his music growing up, and he had a magazine that was called Last Days. That was published. I don't know if it's still published, but it was published for years. And a lot of times when we read this, there's a sense of immediacy that goes with it. It almost feels like there's only a few more days. I think of like these car and truck lots that are like Memorial Day sale, the last days, you got to get in, the best deals of the season or whatever. And then, of course, we always know, you know, on Tuesday, they're like, we're extending the last days. These are really the last days. And you're like, okay, sure. But when we have that sense of immediacy when we read this, it creates a problem because we think, did the writer of Hebrews, was he wrong? Did he think that there was only a few days left? That you got to get in right now, only a few days left? That's not really the sense of this at all. Not in the Hebrew culture. I think probably a better way to say it would be in the latter days, in the days after the previous days. It's a time period. It's a period in history that we are living in. There's the time, there's the last period of time. We're in the last period of time before God makes things right, before the millennium, before things are set the way they should be. We're in this last time period. It doesn't have really any sense of immediacy, although this term is used in passages that do make us think, you better be ready, right? There is some immediacy there. But we are in the final time. The final time period. And he says, in this final time period, God has revealed himself in a son. He's saying that he's revealed himself in all these ways, but now we have like this story going on where all of these things, all of these revelations are pointing towards this point in the story, and now we have the climax of the story. What that story was getting to, what we were pointing to the whole time, here it is. It's the crescendo of the whole story, the pinnacle of creation, the pinnacle of history, and he reveals himself. The pinnacle of his revelation is a son. Jesus. The people are saying, God, reveal yourself to us. Reveal yourself. And Jesus says, I'm the revelation. I'm it. I'm the one who is to be revealed. There's roughly about 350-ish prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus, the person of Jesus, the Messiah that was to come. It was all pointing ahead. It was like, this is coming. Be ready for it. And then Jesus came and he was here with us, revealed. Then we have these eight statements, which I love. It's the reason why I wanted to teach this passage this morning. We have these eight statements concerning Christ. I struggled when I was doing this with the title of this. You know, I ended up with the supremacy of Christ, which I'm not happy with. I tried to think majesty, the surpassing greatness of Christ, and then I just kind of lost words. He's really, really, really cool, this God, this Jesus. I couldn't put words on the greatness of Christ. He's revealing how supremely amazing Christ is in these eight statements. But I think for us to get to the mountaintop of who Christ is, I think it's best to start at the bottom of the mountain this morning, where probably a lot of his readers would have been starting, which is just viewing Christ as a regular guy, as a human guy who was, you know, probably a great man. They'd say he's a great man, a great prophet. But just another guy. Kind of a special guy, but just another guy. I know it's hard, but I would ask you to start with that view this morning so that we can get to the real view of him. I actually put a picture up here. This is a picture from a movie called Killing Jesus. I think Al mentioned it a while back when it first came out. I don't know if I recommend it or not. I think it's an interesting take on Jesus. It's really just a completely human take on Jesus, which I think in some way is kind of an interesting way to go. But I like the picture because I like the actor that they chose. He's just kind of a regular dude. He's not very good looking in any way. He's just kind of a regular guy, which Jesus was a pretty regular guy. I'm sure he looked pretty regular. There's actually some indication in the Old Testament that he might have been a little ugly. But he was just a regular guy. And so this is, of course, not a picture of the real Jesus, but I thought maybe if we could just look at him this morning and just think of the guy, the regular guy, and then let's climb the hill together of who Christ is. He starts out and he says that God appointed him the heir of all things. You know, sons and daughters, they inherit their parents' riches. That is pretty much how it works all the time. You know, there's TV shows and movies that sometimes, you know, play on that. I just saw a TV show the other day where a very rich lady left all of her riches to her dog. But that doesn't really happen, you know. The standard thing is parents leave their riches to their children. And the cool thing about Jesus is that Jesus' father is God. And so Jesus' inheritance is everything that we know. The stars are his, the mountains are his, all of the beauty of gold and silver and rubies and diamonds and every precious thing we can think of that is desirable, it's all his. It's all his. I think of, I'm kind of a Hobbit fan, I think of Smaug's treasure. Anybody seen The Hobbit? Okay, so here's the deal. There's this massive treasure. In Tolkien's book, I think when he describes it, he's trying to get us think of this treasure that just goes on and on and on, and it's almost beyond imagining. He's trying to get us to think, this is beyond anything I could imagine. As much as I can imagine, there's more than that. And they try to give us a little bit of a picture of that in the movie. There's just this massive cave that you can't even see the end of that is just filled with gold and treasure. And actually, the depth of it is unknown, how deep that gorge is, that cave that all of this gold is in. And you have this massive dragon. I mean, this thing is huge. And this treasure is big enough that he just kind of crawls into the gold and kind of sleeps under it. And when he comes out of the gold and he flies around, he's not like constricted by this cave. It's a massive cave, just full of all these riches. And I think all of that is like a thimble drop of the inheritance of Christ. Just a thimble drop of all that he owns, that he is heir to. Everything that's currently owned, I put that in quotes, by the richest people in our world, by the most wealthy people in our world, it's not theirs. They don't really own it. They're borrowing it because it's all his. It's all his. This man, that man right there, that man owns all that, all of it. He's heir to the world. And what's more amazing to that is when we look at 2 Corinthians 8:9, we look at this, we see this statement of Christ. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus." When you talk about grace, this is grace. "That though he was rich, unimaginably rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich." How amazing is that? Heir of all creation comes down, becomes a sweaty little human that doesn't know where his next meal is going to come from, has no place to sleep. For us, heir of all creation. And not only is he heir to it, but also he made it. He created it. He made the world. The word "the world" here is actually the ages. So it's the idea that from the first age of history, the first age of the universe, till the last age, we don't even know what the last age is going to be, all universe in time and space, from beginning to end, it's his creation. He made it. All that we see, all that we touch, all that we smell, all that we hear, all that we know, all that we have known, all that we might learn, all that we've ever learned, it's all made by him. This man. You got to understand, the people reading this, they knew Jesus as a man. Like, he's so far back now that we kind of, he's kind of become something else in our mind, but he was a regular dude. I remember this song in the 90s, I forget who sang it, it was "What If God Was One of Us?" Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Well, God was one of us. I always wanted to say that when I heard that song. But I think it's the reality. If he lived in our world today, he would probably be taking the bus. The heir of all creation, the creator of all things, probably be a homeless dude. Just a regular guy. And this is how they saw him, this regular guy, but he made the whole world. So on your handout, it says, God's greatest revelation was in and through his son. God's greatest revelation was in and through his son. Then he goes on. He's only covered two aspects of Christ at this point. He goes on and he says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He lists five more things about the greatness of this man, of this guy. First, he's the radiance of his glory. It's two pronouns, he and his, but it's two different beings we're talking about here. So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Radiance is to shine out. It's Jesus constantly was emanating always the glory of the Father, the glory of who he is. God is this infinite, the picture is God as an infinitely bright light, and Jesus as a perfect, flawless mirror of that light, reflecting that light everywhere he went, everywhere he walked. He reflected the glory of God. God's radiance, God's glory is so profound that when Moses asked God, he said, God, I just want to see you. Can I see you? God says, you can't. You could, but you would be obliterated. You would be completely wiped out to dust. So I'll just let you see my back, and I'll kind of cover it up with my hand so you don't get obliterated. That's God's glory. And Jesus reflected the fullness of God's glory. This man reflected the fullness of the glory of God. It was radiating out of him moment by moment. And then he says that he is the exact representation of his nature. Representation is the word that they used for like stamping a coin. To create a coin, to put an image on a coin, like they would put the Caesar's image on a coin, and they'd stamp it. It's a derived representation, a derived likeness of the person. But when you look at a coin, like if you look at our coins now, and you see, is it Washington who's on the quarter? Yeah, so you see Washington. Is that a very good representation of Washington? Not great. I mean, it's sort of, if you look at a painting of him, you know, it sort of kind of draws out his lines, but it's kind of a weak representation. But Jesus was the exact representation, the exact stamp of God's character, of his nature, of his essence, of the reality of the person of God. That's what that word nature means, the reality of someone. The complete reality of who God was stamped out in a perfect representation, in an exact representation in Christ. This man was the stamp of God, the exact likeness. Jesus is God's final and his complete representation of himself, of his character. We get hints of his character throughout all the Old Testament writings. We get hints of his character. Jesus was the complete revelation, the final revelation of God's character. That's why it's amazing when you look at this statement that Philip made in John 14, 8 and 9. Philip, one of the disciples, this is the Last Supper before Jesus was crucified. He's saying to Jesus, you know, we're kind of freaked out, but here's the deal. We'll be good if you just show us the Father. That's all we need. It's enough for us if you just show us the Father. We know you can do it. Just show us the Father. And Jesus, as he did a lot with the disciples, he's like, really? Come on. He's like, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Philip, come on. Man, you guys are dense. You know, he didn't say that, but that's what I'm thinking. He said, you know what? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I don't need to show you the Father. You've seen him. I'm the stamp of him, the exact representation of his character. You've been hanging out with the God of the universe for the past 3 years. Get it? Come on. Don't you know me? But all they could see was the man. The man. He was just a man. They didn't understand that the fullness of God dwelt in him. God was revealing to them every day who he was as Jesus walked with them. Then he says, man, we're only halfway through all these characteristics of Jesus. Then he says, upholds all things by the word of his power. Gosh, again, it just is one more thing that just blows me away. That this man, Jesus, that he upholds, which is the idea of carrying something from place to place, throwing it in a backpack and taking it with you. Jesus upholds everything. All things, it means each and everything you can think of. Make a list, it's all on there. Everything you could think of, he's upholding it. He's the one who's carrying it. Every atom is spinning because he's taking his fingers and making it spin. Every molecule is held together by his hands. If he didn't intentionally hold it together, it would just blast apart. But he's intentionally upholding every molecule of everything we know. Every planet in rotation, it seems like we look at the rotations of the planets and we just go, oh, it's consistent. It's just happening. It goes the same way every time. The only reason it goes the same way every time is because God is spinning it the same way every time. At the same rotation. The only reason why we exist here on the earth. I had a student the other day go, why are we stuck on the earth? And I was like, go talk to your science teacher. They'll tell you, it's gravity. Okay, why do we have gravity? Well, because the world is spinning. Well, if the world spun any faster, we would be flattened. If it spun any slower, we would fly off the earth. It's spinning at the exact right rotation. And it's only spinning that way because Jesus, this man, is upholding it. Is spinning it. Every heartbeat that your heart is pumping out right now, he's squeezing it. Everyone. He stops, you're gone. It's intentional. Your life, this day, this moment, it's intentional. It totally blows apart that idea of deism that God just put it into motion. No, he's very involved. This man is very involved with every moment of your life. Every breath you take, he's breathing in that, he's blowing that oxygen into your lungs. This man. And then he goes on to another aspect of who this Christ is. I could stay on one forever. But he made purification of sins. Okay, in this thesis statement that he's laying out his roadmap for the rest of Hebrews. You should read all of Hebrews. It's great. Just sit down and read it. It's great. But he'll talk later in chapters 5 and 6 of Hebrews, he'll expound on this idea. But he's introducing Jesus as our high priest. Okay? He's saying Jesus is the best priest. The best priest you can think of, he is better. He is the ultimate high priest. And what is the priest doing? He makes sacrifice for our sin. He's taking care of our sin. He's making sacrifice for it. But what's crazy is not only is he the high priest, but he's also on the table. He's the sacrifice. He's not only the one making the sacrifice, he's the one being the sacrifice. Ah, so great. You got to read it later. Chapters 5 and 6 of Hebrews. Amazing. And the writer makes the point later that he's a better priest and a better sacrifice, the best sacrifice, the complete sacrifice. There's no other that will compare. Why continue to sacrifice? The ultimate sacrifice has already been made. Don't spend your time in the temple. It's already been done. This man, the high priest of all creation, the high priest of priests, the sacrifice of sacrifices, all to make purification for our sins, yours and mine. And then, after becoming our high priest, sacrificing himself for us, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. Sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand is the seat of power, with kings and rulers. They typically had their right hand man. That's where we get the idea. It's the person. This was the person in the nation with all the power of the king. When they spoke, you listened. Because if they spoke, they didn't speak and go, "Hey, do this," and someone go, "Hey, can I check with the boss on that?" No, that didn't happen. You listen. When they spoke for the king. They had all the authority, all the power of the king. And that's our Christ. Right now, seated at the right hand of God. This man had all the power, has all the power, all the authority of God. All of it. On your handout, it says, Jesus is the final and complete manifestation of the character, the majesty, the mercy, and the sustaining power of God. Jesus is the final and complete manifestation of the character, the majesty, the mercy, and the sustaining power of God. We don't need any other. It's been revealed. It's done. He's the climax. He's the punchline of the story. He's what we've been waiting for. There's no more needed. We don't need to ask God to reveal himself. He has. And then he finishes up in verse 4. Introducing actually what he's about to talk about in chapter 1. He says, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And I don't know about you, but I read that, and especially when I first read it, I was like, duh. Of course he's better than the angels. Why do you even have to mention that? Well, for first century Jews, they needed to hear this. Angel worship was a thing. Worshiping angels was a common practice in the first century, which makes sense in some ways because the way angels revealed God's power, I mean, they were powerful beings, really were. And really, worship in general in the first century was all about power, kind of getting a little power from this God, a little power from this God, a little power for this God, for myself. So why wouldn't we worship angels and their power? And so he says, you know what? stop worshiping angels. That's ridiculous. I mean, we even look at it as ridiculous. Because he's inherited a more excellent name. Why would you worship angels when you have the opportunity to worship the Son? The Son of God. Is there any comparison? Especially people who wish to deny Jesus' deity, they just put him on par with the angels. He's a great guy. Great person. No, he's far more excellent. He is completely worthy of our worship. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him," talking about Jesus, "highly exalted this man and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that," this is the reason why he has the name above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, angels, right? On the earth, under the earth, that every being, every tongue will confess Jesus, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the one to worship. Nothing in our lives, nothing in this world, they're just not the ones to worship. They're not the things to worship. Which is the point on your hand that just says Jesus is the only one worthy of our worship. I hope, like I did when I was first reading these verses, I was instantly in a place of worshiping the greatness of our Christ, of this man. That was up there, that's fine. Of this man, the Son of God. Every knee will bow. Worship, all worship is due him. Bottom of the handout, it's just a little summary there. I'm just going to read through it. It says, God has spoken. Not out of obligation, but out of love. He has written through the apostles and the prophets, articulated through the events of history, and expressed himself through the beauty and majesty of creation. Yet no utterance was ever so clear nor as profound as the life of his Son. Jesus is the ultimate representation of God's essence and his will. While we read this, the breaths we take, the thoughts we think, and the understanding we take away from here begin and end with his loving hands. He is what the Old Testament writings were pointing to, who the people of God had waited for, what the angels heralded, and to whom our lives are dedicated. No person or thing is more worthy of our honor and worship. I hope you agree with me on that this morning. What are one or two things that God is showing you or reminding you of this morning? I'm just going to give you a moment. If you want to write something in there, just to remind yourself. I'm out of time, but I was going to go through some responses to who Jesus is. That, you know, I just had some listed here. But it seems like over and over and over again, when people realized who Jesus was, their response was worship. Over and over again. It just says they worshiped him. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. He's the Son of God. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. When they saw who he was, they worshiped him. And I just call us this morning as we sing to think of him and worship him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we are so in awe of the many facets of who you are. We are so in awe of your character and your care and the greatness and the majesty that I'm beyond words to describe of who you are. pray this morning that our eyes were on you. I pray as we continue to worship this morning that our eyes would continue to be on you, the greatness of who you are. I pray as we walk away today, throughout this week, and really throughout our lives, that our response to knowing who you are is worship, worship, worship. I pray this all in your name. Amen.